Okay, please turn in your Bibles back to Acts chapter 1. Today, Sister Vemma has the reading. And we're going to read the second half of the chapter, Acts 1:15 down to 26. Thank you, Vemma.
And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. And said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Ekeldama, that is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.' Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed too, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, O Lord, who know the heart of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place.' And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles."
Let's give God thanks for his word. Father, thank you, as always, that you have recorded these things for us, for our instruction. And we pray, Lord, now that as we turn our attention to them, that your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, would instruct us and cause us to see things that will make us good and fruitful disciples. May we be faithful. In Jesus Christ, amen. All right, last time we took a glimpse into the very early post-ascension fellowship of believers. Jesus Christ himself was just recently taken up to heaven. He instructed the faithful ones here to wait just a few days in Jerusalem until they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we saw last time that they used their time well while they waited. They were together. They devoted themselves constantly to prayer. This togetherness in one accord devoted to prayer is indisputably, obviously pleasing to the Lord, isn't it? We know this is his will, that the believer should be together and should be constant in prayer. And the early fellowship, this Acts 1, Acts 2 fellowship of believers is the benchmark, really, for all congregations. It's how a fellowship ought to be. As I said at the end of last time, they knew that there was a lot of ministry ahead of them. Jesus had given them this commission. So while they wait, the other thing they do is to prepare as much as they can for the work that is ahead. And that's the subject here in the rest of chapter 1. The apostles are under the conviction that our Lord, he's about to send us out. We have to go as 12, not as 11. There is a certain significance to the number 12. It's a distinctly Israelitish number, isn't it? 12. The people of God, right? God's chosen people have ever since the beginning, right? Ever since the man Israel himself, that's Jacob, right? God changed his name to Israel. Ever since then, the people of God have been affiliated into this 12, right? From the 12 sons of Israel, the man, the entire family of God sprang. So to speak, the whole family of God sprang from those 12. And so there's a symbolical significance to there being, once again, 12 heads, or if you like, forefathers of the family of God in the new covenant people of God. This is, if you like, an age of fulfillment or an age of recapitulation, which is just dawning here in the beginning of Acts. And in the mind of God, what he did was he saw fit to revive or revisit or fulfill many themes from his works of old, right? The things that he had done previously in history. So we hear these phrases like a new creation, right? A new Adam, a second Adam. There's a new humanity. There's a new covenant people. There's a new Moses. There's a new temple, right? All of these things from the old, a new priesthood, a new kingship, a new David, right? All these things from the Old Testament sort of recapitulated or fulfilled in the new. And it's God doing all of this on purpose, right? To me, this is a very interesting subject of study, to see all of the things from the old that are recapitulated in the new. So take, for example, the first two verses of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and what? The Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters, right? And here in Acts chapter 1, we are on, if you like, the cusp of a new creation. And here we have again the Holy Spirit hovering over, so to speak, getting ready to impart shape and form to the handiwork of God, right? Getting ready to fill with life that which God creates through his Son, right? And just as the first time around, God the Son was the one through whom God created all things, so again, God the Son is the one through whom God the Father creates this new everlasting creation. And the Spirit of God is there to fill it and to impart life to it. Okay, these sorts of, this is the mystical side of the Bible, if you like. These are deep things that I think even the apostles, it took them some time to recognize the significance of things that are taking place in their own days. God is doing these things kind of behind the scenes at this point, and it's later when God sort of reveals to us what he was doing that we say, oh my, you know, that really is fascinating that God is, you know, God did these things really without explaining them to us at the time, but now that we have unfolded, have those things unfolded to us, and we're really quite fascinated by the things that God done. My point is, anyway, having 12 apostles on which to found this new covenant community, by doing that, God is kind of telegraphing his presence in the project to those who are perceptive, right? 12 is a clue, if you like. It's a parallel or a pattern that was intentionally laid down and then followed, okay? And God does these sorts of things so that we, the observers, can comprehend and appreciate this truly is God's activity. I see, God's doing some new thing. It's kind of like the first thing. It's continuous with that first thing. But this is a greater, more permanent, right? This is the true thing, if you like, or this is the eternal, whereas the first one was temporary. This is the spiritual thing, where the first one was just after the flesh. Okay? So as far as the 12 sons of Israel themselves, it's not like they're discarded or, you know, forgotten or sort of swept aside. Those 12 men, their names are written on the gates, the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem, right? Just like the apostles, their names are written on the 12 foundations of that city. And what you see is that the old and the new both find their completion, find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, it's not like when you read the Old Testament and talk about the people of God, it's not as though they've just sort of been swept off to one side now, as though God's not going to do anything with them anymore. But what we see in the book of Acts, it becomes clear that their salvation, the Old Testament saints, their salvation is accomplished not because they're descended from the 12 tribes, but because of the one perfect Israelite descended from Jacob, descended from Israel, the one perfect man who gave his life to redeem us all from our sins. Right? It's their membership in the family of faith that is decisive for their salvation, not their lineal descent from an ethnic tribe. Okay, so it's these 12 apostles who preach the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of all of the things of the Old Testament. It's these 12 who are, if you like, the forefathers of the truly redeemed people of God, right? Redeemed not just from slavery in Egypt, but redeemed from the real affliction of the human race, which is death, sin and death, right? We're freed from this. We're redeemed from that. And it's not because of our ethnic descent, but it's because of the perfect Israelite who these 12 apostles went and preached, right? Jesus, Prince and Savior, Jesus, Redeemer of the world, right? Jesus, King of Kings. It's what these 12 men preach is what's able to save men and women. And whatever comes from anybody else outside these 12, it's not able to save. It's misleading doctrine if it should come from anybody else than these 12. Okay, so 12 is important. The apostles perceive 12 is important. And so they say, we have to have another to take the place of Judas, who by transgression fell. Okay, so in these verses here, we have our attention turned to three particular men that I want to focus on briefly each. Peter, there's Judas, and there's Matthias. Okay, as far as Peter, we see him taking the lead. We're going to see Peter take the lead quite a few times in these opening months and years of the gospel. We see him here taking the lead. Chapter 2, day of Pentecost, we see Peter taking the lead. We see him taking the lead when the apostles are brought before the Sanhedrin. We see him and John going up to the Samaritans when they receive the gospel. Okay, he's the one who sent he and John. We see Peter taking the lead with Cornelius and the Gentiles when they receive the gospel in chapter 10. Okay, Peter is obviously very significant. He's important. And that's in keeping with what Jesus had said to him, that you are Petros, right? You are a rock. You are Cephas, a rock. And on this rock, I will what? Build my church. Okay, Peter's the first one to preach to the Jews. He's the first one to preach to the Gentiles. We are going to be seeing a lot of Peter in the first 12 chapters of Acts. But I think it's worth it to notice that what we see is him taking the lead. We don't see him as, if you like, the commander of the apostles. He sees himself as one of 12. Okay, he does not see himself as the head shepherd of the church, if you like, a holder of the supreme office or the supreme authority. Okay, we're going to follow his activities for several chapters, and we're going to see, of course, that the Lord used him very mightily. But there's no basis in the scripture for calling Peter anything like the first pope. Right, Pontifex Maximus, you know, the high priest, Christ's chief representative on earth, things like that. Okay, in fact, after chapter 12 is where Peter, you know, the angel lets him out of jail, and he goes and knocks on the door, and then, you know, he tells him, I'm out, but then he slips away, disappears. You only see him one more time after that, and that's pretty briefly, in chapter 15, where there's a big council. And Peter has something to contribute to the council by way of his opinion. But there are other elders and other apostles who also have something to contribute. And what you don't see is the whole body of the church sort of turning to Peter and saying, well, you know, you're the boss. What do you think? You know, you're in charge. You don't see that. Okay, and after that chapter, that's it for Peter. You don't see him again in the rest of Acts. If the Lord had intended to establish a permanent office of pope, a head of the earthly church, one man as head of the earthly church, you would see some indication of all the other apostles deferring to him, right? You don't see that in the scriptures. In fact, at some point you see Paul actually rebuking Peter, so you don't see that headship of Peter, if you like, or you would expect to see him passing the baton on to some successor in the next generation, some named successor, but you don't see that either. You would expect to see in Peter's two letters some kind of indication that he viewed himself as being, if you like, the chief of the church. But you don't see that. Okay? What you see is that Peter considered himself to be one of 12. Right? Peter, an apostle. Right? An apostle. Right? He calls himself a fellow elder. Right? A fellow elder with you, he says. So who's Peter? He's a co-laborer with the others. He's a foundation stone, right? He's one of 12. But that very fact that he is a foundation stone means, really, it means nobody could ever have taken over for him after he died. You don't replace a foundation stone with other foundation stones, okay? The apostleship is a one-time phenomenon, okay? And the apostles didn't, and in fact couldn't, pass on their apostleship to anybody else after themselves. Okay, so any claim, which you do hear it not only in the Catholic Church, but you hear it in certain other denominations that call themselves apostolic, any claim that there is a so-called apostolic succession is manifestly false. Okay, Peter and the others are the foundation. Their names are written on the foundation of the city, but after you lay the foundation, you don't lay it over and over again. Okay, now as far as Matthias, Peter's own words here, it's conclusive that there could never be any succession, because this particular ministry, this ministry and apostleship, can only be carried out by someone who, as Peter himself says, it's in verse 21, somebody who accompanied us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to that day when Jesus was taken up. One of these, that's a pretty select group, don't you think? One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Right? That is a narrow category of people. Nobody one generation later could be said to have accompanied the Lord Jesus and the other 11 all the time that Jesus was on earth in his ministry. Nobody else could be said to be a witness of his resurrection. Okay, so there's not even anybody for Peter and the other apostles to hand over their apostleship to when they're old men. Okay, nobody remained who could be said to have been personally chosen by Jesus Christ. Okay, and that's what's important to see here about Matthias. It's often said that the apostles voted. This is not a vote. Okay, the believers do not vote here. This isn't a vote, and it's not. This passage says nothing about what churches ought to do to select a minister, to select an officer. It doesn't say anything about voting. Okay, what they did was pray and say, "You, O Lord, show us which of these two you have chosen." Okay, which of these two have you chosen? And they what? They cast lots. And the lot indicated Matthias, and Matthias was numbered with the 11. Okay, this is not a vote. Now, Jesus showed them, Jesus in heaven showed them through the casting of the lot that he chose Matthias. Okay, he chose each of the other 11. He chose Matthias too. Later on, there was one more person that he chose, and it's kind of a different case. Later on, Jesus also would choose Saul, or Paul, right? And he's different, and he even acknowledges, "I'm different," right? Even he admits that he was chosen, and he says, "like one abnormally born," right? And we'll see the story, of course, later on, but you already know it, how Jesus appeared to Saul on the road. And so Saul was an eyewitness of the resurrection, even though he was not one of these who accompanied Jesus all the time of his earthly ministry, but he could say, "Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" Right? Jesus said, remember how he gets Ananias involved. There's this other man who can then vouch for Saul. Jesus says to Ananias, "This man is a what? Chosen vessel of mine to carry my name to the Gentiles." And so Ananias goes and he says, "Brother Saul, God has chosen you to see the just one and to hear the words of his mouth." Okay, but that is a unique occurrence. That's a once only occurrence, how Jesus chose Saul. And we know from the scripture that is the last time he chose an apostle. Right? Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15, last of all, Last of all, he appeared to me also as one born out of a due time. Okay, Matthias is not as one born out of due time. Okay, and we don't see him mentioned by name in any of the four Gospels. But we know from this passage that he had been there ever since the days of John the Baptist, right? He must have been baptized by John the Baptist. He would have accompanied the band of 12 on most or maybe all of their journeys. I guess it couldn't be all because I know they went across the sea in a boat and came back and it was just the 12. But he must have been there for most of it, right? He must have seen at least some or most of Jesus' miracles. You know, he was in this multitude. We always hear there was a multitude following Jesus wherever he went. Both of these men, Matthias and Barsabbas, okay, they were there the whole time. And when the lot is cast and the Lord's choice is made known, that's it. There's no argument. Okay, he was numbered with the others. He was numbered with the 11. Okay, so we didn't have any. Nobody's running for office, right? There's no campaign speeches. There's no discussion. You know, should we have a little bit of a discussion about the pros and cons of these two guys? You know, who do you think would be the better apostle? Nothing like that. No, they found two men who fit the qualification. They're both eyewitnesses. And they referred the matter to the Lord. And the Lord gave them the answer. And that's the end of the story. Because the Lord is the one who's the head of the church. It's the Lord who chooses where the members of the body are going to go, right? And I'm sure that Barsabbas did not like feel like he was defeated. You know, I'm sure he didn't go away and mope that he wasn't chosen to be an apostle, right? The Lord had some other ministry, some other calling. I think we just sang it in one of our hymns. There's a work for you to do. Okay, he had some other calling than apostleship, and I'm sure he did it with vigor and with joy. The thing is, we don't hear about either of them anymore in the Bible. In fact, out of all the 12, you only hear anything about three of them anymore at all in the Bible, just Peter, James, and John. They're the only other ones that get another mention. And I think you can assume something from that, or you can conclude something from that, and that is that what's important for the church, as far as Scripture is concerned, is the unanimity of the apostles. Right, all 12. It's the doctrine of the 12 and the person that they proclaimed as Savior. That's what's important. Okay, the important thing as far as the Bible is concerned is not that we should be able to go back and trace the deeds of heroic men. You know what I mean? There's no hint in the Scripture of canonizing saints or celebrating the great deeds of men. Right, we're not talking about men, right? Peter himself would say, "Why do you look at me?" Right, the New Testament doesn't have any interest in memorializing the great deeds of men. Okay, so did we call him Saint Matthew? Did Saint Matthew go to India, or did Saint Andrew go to Romania or wherever? You know, who's the one who went to England? Who's the one who went to the Far East? Who knows? Okay, now that's people find that stuff interesting. But it's not been preserved for us. You understand? The Bible does not touch on any of that. There's not a peep of it. So we conclude that we're not to go chasing after, like it's a curiosity, but that's all it can be, is a curiosity. Christ alone is where the focus of the Scripture is, right? It's on the unanimous testimony of the 12 apostles as a whole as they testify to Christ. Okay, so the church does not need things like patron saints. Some countries, you know, are kind of proud of themselves because their country's faith was established by one of the apostles. So, for example, you have like the Armenian Church. Well, the Armenian Church was founded, they say, by Bartholomew. Well, that's great, but kind of who cares? You know, it doesn't matter that it was Bartholomew. What about Christ? Christ is the one that matters. Okay, we can trace our, you know, history all the way back to Bartholomew. Well, it doesn't. Bartholomew would say, "Why are you looking at me?" It's Christ who saves. Okay, now as far as the deeds of these men, right, the book's called the Acts of the Apostles, but it's really, like I said earlier, it's about the acts of Christ. Right? The Acts of the Apostles are recorded in another book, and we don't have that book. That book's up in heaven. And when Judgment Day comes, they're going to open that book, and those 12 men are going to get rewarded according to their deeds. And that's right. That's what matters. Okay, that we don't need to know. Okay, we Christians have been arguing about it. Did Peter go to Rome? You know, was Peter the head of the church in Rome? Well, we don't actually know for certain. But does it really matter? Like, so what if he was the head of the church? So what if he wasn't? Right? That's anything that Peter did that's not in the scriptures is between him and the Lord. Okay? We know that their names are written in heaven. Peter told, or Jesus told him, rejoice that your names are written in heaven, and they're written in heaven because they were faithful to the one who called them. Okay? That's what matters for them. That's what matters for you and me. Are we going to be faithful to the one who called us? Are we going to be faithful to the Savior who was the unanimous testimony of these 12? Okay? He's the only Prince, the only Lord, the only Savior. Or are we going to be unfaithful? And that brings us to Judas. Okay? Judas, Peter says, he had a part in this ministry. Do you understand? Judas was called. Judas was, Peter says, numbered with us. He was among the 12. If you recall from Matthew how Jesus sent the 12 out two by two and said what? Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, preach the kingdom of God. Judas did all of that. You understand? He was paired up with one of the other 11, and that's what they went out and did. Right? He did it all. Nevertheless, in the end, he fell. He fell by transgression. Now, whether it was greed alone that motivated him, which I don't think it was, I think it was something more. I think Judas was disillusioned by the way of Jesus. I think that Jesus turned out to be not the kind of Savior that Judas wanted to have. Right? Jesus' way is very different from what worldly-oriented people want in a Savior. Or, you know, Jesus is different from how people think he should be. Right? People think Jesus ought to do this, or God should have sent us this or that kind of a Savior. Right? What do we expect? What do we require a Savior to be in order to get us to consent to follow him? You know, we have demands that we want to place on the Savior, as if, you know, if you're not like this, well, you can count me out. Okay? And Judas, I think, eventually grew dissatisfied and then treacherous. And, you know, this kind of thing does not happen all at once. It happens. You know, you don't just wake up one day and decide you're going to double cross your good friend that you look up to and respect. Okay? It's something that happens over time. You know, something Jesus said disappointed Judas. Something Jesus did showed a difference in priorities. You know, there's some misunderstanding, or Judas was offended at something that, you know, some value or some requirement that his master laid upon him, and decided, this is not how I want things to be, right? These values are not the values. This is not reflective of what I want out of life. And you stop looking up to the person, and you start to resist them. You start to resent them, and you start to disagree and shake your head. Okay? Do you see, it's possible to start off very well on the path with Christ and even participate in ministry and even get some things done for the gospel and be enthusiastic. And then with time, you know, you find out that the call that Jesus is laying on you, right, the call to lowliness and righteousness and self-sacrifice and the whole thing, you find that it rubs you the wrong way. And this is too hard of a teaching, right? And I think that for example, many who conflate Christianity with patriotism will find out, that earthly patriotism and Christianity often have goals that are at cross purposes with each other, right? They're often not compatible, and that becomes a hard choice because you love your country and you love the Lord, and you find out, well, wait, maybe the Lord wants different things from what the country wants, and you find I'm conflicted, right? It's a hard choice. Okay, Christians don't just impulsively one day decide to stop being Christian. Things creep in, and things kind of eat away, chew away at your devotion to the Lord Jesus, right? The love of some worldly comfort. You know, Jesus says to you, I don't think that thing's very important for you to have. And you say, well, I think it is. And Jesus says, you know, no, I think I'm going to take that thing away from you. And you say, you better not, right? You have this desire for things, and the Lord says, I'm going to do something different. No, you start to resent, okay? Or that thing may be a good name, social acceptance, right? I'm well-liked. I like being well-liked. I want to stay well-liked. But Jesus says, you know, they hated me. What are you going to do when they start to hate you? I've told you, you have to take up your cross. You have to die to yourself. I told you, my kingdom isn't of this world, right? I told you, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you when everybody speaks well of you. And you say, I'm not sure that this is what I signed up for. Okay, do you get it? You know, as if we have the right to lay demands on our Savior and say, you have to be like this or like that, otherwise you can count me out. Okay, I'll follow you as long as your goals support my goals. But some of these hard teachings, you know, I'm not willing to cross that line. And I'm sure that's what happened with Judas. But you see how well he covered it up. Right? When Jesus said, at the table, one of you will betray me, nobody knew it was him. Right? He even got up and went. And they all suspected themselves. He even got up and left. And they still didn't know why. I mean, where's he going? Right? They still didn't understand. So you see how well he hid it, how well he concealed his dissatisfaction and his antagonism on the inside. But the Lord knew his heart. Right? The Lord, as Peter says it here, the Lord, you know the hearts of all, right? The Lord knows your heart. He knows my heart. He knows what is the state of our faithfulness, right? He knows whether we're masquerading. He knows whether our profession is genuine when we say that we follow him, when we call him our master. And I think we can only pray, please, Lord Jesus, keep me from such false thoughts. Please keep me from that kind of, keep me from anything that would unseat you from the throne of my life. Right? Cause me to fully trust you that the way that you're leading me in is the way of life. And let me say Peter's words. Where else are we going to go? Right? Who else has the words of eternal life? Right? We cannot turn back from the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what the cost, whether it's money, comfort, respect, social reputation, whatever it might be. We have to stay with the Lord Jesus and not let anything say, you know what, that was the last straw. Okay? Even my own familiar friend who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Okay, God forbid that should ever be me, be said about me. That perish the thought, Lord, I want to put my life in your hands. Do as you decide. You do with me whatever you think is best. There's a reward for faithfulness, and there's a reward for iniquity. Okay, look at Judas. Okay, look at the tragic, pathetic end that he came to, the shameful end that he came to, and take to heart, Christians, what the reward for iniquity is. Okay, you have, what a contrast. You have these 120, they're praying together, they're happy together, they're blessing the name of the Lord, they're going to the temple, they're singing God's praises, right? They're drawing closely together in one accord and in love. You have them contrast all of those with Judas's selfish, his greed for silver, his secret grumbling, the grudge he was harboring in his heart, his conspiracy then to force events to move in a certain direction according to what he wanted. What should Judas have had? He should be here, right? He should be in this upper room with the others, right? Celebrating the resurrection. Instead, where is he? He's this gross, burst apart, wretched corpse in a field. His guts are spilled out. Right, he's probably being eaten by birds. He should be here, but where is he instead? Right, he is a wreckage of a broken body. Let me read you what one of the commentators said. Let us reckon up Judas's gains and losses. What had he gained? He'd gained 30 pieces of silver. That was the reward for his iniquity. What had he lost? He lost his apostleship, the highest office on earth. He lost his throne. Remember, I'm going to put you on 12 thrones. He lost his throne, the highest place of man in heaven under Jesus Christ. He lost his peace of mind. He lost his self-respect. He lost his power of enjoying life. He lost the esteem of all good men. He lost any place among men save that of shame and ignominy, disgrace and abhorrence. He lost his own soul. He lost his life. He lost all the pleasures of time and all the joys of eternity. This is the reward of iniquity which came on him by the inevitable justice of God. Hey, the commentator says there are three things necessary to a man's happiness: the approval of your own conscience, the sense of being approved by God, and the esteem of fellow men and God's rational creatures. By iniquity, all three of those things are lost, are forfeited. Whatever gains, pleasures, and rewards there are of iniquity are temporary. They come and go like a dream, like a flash of lightning. The eternal reward of iniquity abides, terrible in its undiscovered vastness, awful in its unknown horrors, and in its permanence of tenure. Its permanence is written in the phrase of Judas that he went to his own place. And we learn that every man has the place in eternity which he makes his own in time. Okay, a man's place in the eternal world is that which falls to him by the unchanging law of God according to his choice of faithfulness to Jesus Christ or unfaithfulness. Okay, it says the sacrifice of Christ has in fact opened a way to those who seem to have lost it forever. But to those who obstinately love darkness rather than light and cling to iniquity in the very face of mercy, there remains in the nature of things no other end than, like Judas, they should each one go to his own place, to his own place. Okay? Faithfulness to Jesus Christ and continual devotion, that prevents a fall like Judas's. That slow decline, right, that growing disgruntlement that ends in an act of treachery and destruction and despair. Because you remember that Peter also fell, right? Peter's fall, though, was a momentary, sudden lapse. He cracked under pressure, right? There was a momentary act of fear and cowardice in which he denied the Lord. He instantly regretted it, and he was forgiven by the Lord. Hey, Judas's treachery was premeditated, it was planned, it was the end result of this long, simmering, growing resentment and dissatisfaction and scorn for what the Lord Jesus stood for. Okay, he's not the kind of master that Judas wanted, but he's the only master that saves, right? He's the only master that saves. What are you looking for in Christianity? What kind of master and Lord are you looking for? Do you want a savior who's of the sort that you made up in your own mind? Right? Someone that you can make demands of and you can, you know, lay requirements and expectations and say, if you're not going to do this, I'm not going to follow you. Okay? Or are you looking for the one who really can save and give eternal life to, even if it is through many tribulations? Okay? There's only one true master and Lord, and if you're willing to trust him that the way that you are going to walk is the way of life, he'll save you. But you have to be honest with yourself about what kind of savior you're looking for. Right? Where's your place? Is it in the city of God with the prophets and the apostles and the 12 patriarchs? Okay? The whole family of God is there. But there's another place. Right? The Bible tells us to turn away from that place. Right? The place up above is reserved for the faithful and true, and the place below is reserved for the treacherous and the false. Okay? Turn away from that place and turn to the one and only Savior who is and who promises to keep you and to be with you. All right, may the Spirit of our Lord Jesus work in us to be faithful, to follow in the steps that he lays out for us, to work in us what's pleasing in his sight and bring us to eternal life. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for the scripture today. Thank you for the lessons that we learn. We pray indeed that we would fear God, but also that our hearts would desire him, that we would love him. We would want to be found well-pleasing and acceptable in his sight in every way. I thank you for our fellowship, Lord. I thank you for the gift of prayer. thank you for the sweet, sweet spirit that we share. And just pray, Lord God, that you would continue to work in us what is good and pleasing in your sight. A love for you, a love for our fellow man, a desire for truth and righteousness in every good thing. May we represent you well, Lord, in this broken world that so badly needs a Savior. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray and we offer ourselves to you. Amen.